In systematic theology, we're dealing with the absolute attributes of God, five of them. God, as he is within himself, they magnify the majesty of God. They are the badges of his deity, showing the impassable chasm between God and all of his creation. In no way can they be communicated to his creatures. God made man in his own image in the communicable or the personal attributes. Of course, realizing that all of God's personal attributes are also to the extent of these absolute attributes, we shall see these as we go along. But the five absolute attributes of God show the majesty of God, his infinitude. The first one with which we've been dealing is independence, his self-existence. We want to see a practical application of this first doctrine, his absolute independence as the great I Am, who is because he is, dependent upon nothing from without. Creation adds nothing to God. Nor can it take anything away from him. The great, uncaused, independent, self-existing God. How different from us? We are every second of our existence dependent from without. We often find it very hard to believe that God has the resources for our case. That he can possibly answer prayer, our prayer. It's a little too big for him. Where is he going to get the resources? Now, we may not do this consciously, but subconsciously, there is this nagging doubt that God's not quite big enough. These absolute attributes of God should disabuse our minds of any such doubt. Like Israel in the wilderness when they murmured against God, saying, "Can God provide a table in the wilderness?" No quick check, no Publix. No United States government with Lend-Lease. Can God prepare a place where there is no supply? Where is he going to get it? Who's he going to use to help him? Like Jesus, when he asked his disciples about the multitude as to how to feed them, and Andrew began to count the money, 20 pennies, to feed 5,000. And then he closed the book and said, "It can't be done." But the scripture says Jesus asked his disciples, but he himself knew what he would do. And he had no trouble at all getting the fish and the bread, and having more left over when he got through than when he started. We shall see in this practical application because Jesus is God Almighty. He's Jehovah. He doesn't need any more resources to furnish a few fish than he did to make the fish in the first place in all the seas of earth. For Scripture says all things were made by him. Nor to find a fish with a gold piece in its mouth. I'd like to fish in the same place. But I have the same Lord who needs no supply. I love this portion in the fourth chapter of Romans where Abraham, with robust, audacious faith, dared lead God against every impossibility that God could do what he promised. 17 through 21. No wonder God calls him the father of the faithful. Who, when God promised a son as an heir in his old age and his wife barren, was not weak in faith, who against hope believed in hope. Humanly, utterly impossible. Couldn't be done. Who staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, who was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Because of two things. Notice them. Who believed in God, and then it says, who quickeneth the dead. And literally in the Greek, it's make alive dead ones. And second, who calls things not as though existing. Now here's the two badges of deity that made Abraham strong in faith. Who believed God, who makes alive dead ones. That should take care of the deadness of Sarah's body as far as reproduction is concerned, and of Abraham, past age, to give him a son when humanly it was impossible. And then later, when he was willing to offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah, who was able to make him alive. Two badges of God's utter independence. He can make things not existing existing, and he can raise the dead. With that in view, does God need anything, any help, any savings and loan to supply your needs? I've always been amazed that every time that I have depended upon God for something, really some definite thing, he never gave it to me from the place or source I expected him to. Humanly, I guess I've never prayed for anything that I didn't look around to find some way that God could do it. And of course, if you've got a rich relative and you write him a letter, it's easy to believe God that that relative will send you the money. But God, if he really answers that prayer, won't use that relative. He never does. He always uses an impossible source. We creatures of utter dependence need more and more to study the absolute independence of God. The great Jehovah. The I Am. Moses, this little stammering, stuttering Jew, going down into Egypt to deliver 3 million souls from the greatest power. No wonder he asked God at the burning bush, who shall I say sent me? Say, I am that sent you. That's all you need. Sometime in your Christian life, if you're in the will of God, God will send you into an impossible situation. And all you'll have is the I am. But do you need any more? If you're in the will of God, I call this audacious faith. There's so little of it. It's like the dear colored fellow said, if God told me to jump through that wall, it's my business to jump and God to make the hole in the wall. Like Peter, when he saw the Lord walking on the water, and he was surprised at his own audacity, because he began to sink when he began to look at his audacity. He said, Lord, command me to come out to you. And he stepped out of the boat and started walking on the water. We've always said in preaching on this, you can't walk on water. Peter didn't walk on water. He walked on the command of Jesus. And as soon as he got his eyes off the command of Jesus and looked at the water, he began to sink. But you can't walk on water. But you can walk on his promise. One more thing in application of this first incommunicable or absolute attribute of God is utter absolute independence as the only self-existing one who is enough for himself and his creatures is the deity of Jesus Christ. Every one of these five attributes are applied to Christ. Every one of them. We took this up in the deity of Christ last year in Christology. Along a different line, of course, we didn't apply these attributes to him. But we did apply these statements to him. By no stretch of the imagination can these five attributes be applied to anybody else except Jesus Christ and God. And the reason they can be applied unto Jesus is because he and the Father are one. And it's the only time one is used in the scripture. This one is used. It has the idea of intrinsically one, not just one in addition, as man and wife are one. That's not the same thing at all. Jesus Christ could stand up and seven times say, I am. And you take the seven I ams of Jesus and their deity. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. You see? He is the one who could say, I have life in myself. The Father had given me to have life in myself. That's independence. No one else has life in himself except God. No one. He is because he is the source of all life. So when Jesus said, I am the life, not I am alive, I am the life. All life emanates from him. He's the source. So many statements he made like that. We're not going to give them all here. I'm just going to apply one or two texts to the Lord Jesus as we go through these independent, these attributes of God. These absolute attributes. These badges of deity. The second attribute of the absolute is eternity. This has reference to the duration of God's being. For a starting text, we'll take Psalms 90 and 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, where world here is habitable earth, and it's making it, God making it for man, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Eternity. As preachers of time, eternity is a mystery to us. Impenetrable mystery. I don't guess we'll ever understand it. Even after we're into it. And past all time. Where there'll be no duration of time for us. We won't understand it any more than now, because eternity belongs only unto God. He's the only one who inhabits eternity, as the scripture speaks of. When we try to understand eternity or define it, we always merely mathematically pile age upon age, period upon period. When we're through, we're no closer to a comprehension of unmeasured time. than we are unmeasured space when we deal with the immensity of God. When we think of a pyramid of ages, we think of a bottom and a top, a beginning and an end. Eternity has none of these. Each age of which we think has a definite beginning and ending. Eternity has no beginning, has no ending. I can no sooner think of time without a limit than I can of space without an ending. And all space, as we've seen earlier, has an ending. Though it's denied by many theologians, space is finite. Therefore, there is a place when there isn't any space. But there isn't any place where there isn't God. Incomprehensible. I give you a quotation from Thornwell's collected writings because I love it so much. There's one little error in your notes where they omitted a clause, but if you'll follow me, you can read it. Thornwell was a robust Presbyterian writer. I only have 2 volumes of his collected writings. I wish I had the rest of them. I've enjoyed them thoroughly. This quotation on God's eternity, I think, beats anything I could write by far. So I just put it in your notes. We deny to him the possibility of age or decay. And this line left out, beginning of life or ending of days. We deny to him succession of thought or change of state. He is neither young nor old. Beyond these negations we cannot go. But these negations impress us with the conviction of transcendent excellency. They assert an absolute immortality which surpasses all power of imagination or thought. Time, with its own remorseless tooth, destroys everything around us. Kingdoms rise and fall. Generation succeeds generation to the region of the dead. Trees wither and fade and perish. The mountains falling cometh to naught. Nature herself waxes old like a garment and is ready to vanish away. But the eternal God remains fixed in his being. The same yesterday, today, and forever. His years fail not. How delightful to think, in the midst of universal change and desolation, that there is one being who liveth and abideth forever. One being who in the heavens shall be rolled up as a vesture, and the sun blotted out, and the moon and stars bereft of their brightness, can lift his awful hand and swear by himself, "Behold, I live forever." Where all the creatures annihilated by a single blow and the void of nothing take the place which is now filled by a teeming universe, Jehovah would still be there. Hallelujah. I'm glad I'm tied up in a bundle of life with him. I say like the psalmist when he said, "Though the world be removed, I will not fear." Let it go, he says. God will make me another one. And this old world is wrapped in a winding sheet of flame. I'll be snuggled close to the heart of God, united to Jesus Christ, in a union of love and life forever. As there was a time in eternity back when, in God's absolute independence, he dwelt alone in solitary splendor, when Jesus was in the bosom of the Father before the world was. So there was a time when there was no time. But to him to whom a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, there's no need of calendar, the clock. If it should have taken him 1 billion years to wind up the sun and then 100 billion years for it to wind down, when it shall have finished, There's no change in God, as we shall see in his immutability. Therefore, no time. The human mind is utterly incapable of comprehending eternity as it is God's independence, his solitary splendor. So I cannot comprehend his continuous duration throughout all eternity past and eternity future. Let me ask this question, as we have before. How far back is eternity? And how far future? There's no beginning, as there is no ending. Therefore, God inhabiteth eternity. Time, I've always said, is only a measured chunk of eternity, an accommodation to finite creatures. God, in other words, started the whole business of the process of time when he created man and created creation. It's all involved with time. But not God. There wasn't any need of time before creation. God knew that we needed time to be divided into measured chunks, little at a time, day and night, weeks and months. It wasn't an accident that God sanctified the seventh day. Russia found out when they tried to do away with one day a week, she couldn't do it. You need one day a week for mental, spiritual, physical recuperation. Even as we need day and night for physical recuperation. But to him who ages not, what good is time? The God who was infinitely perfect 100 trillion years ago and will still be infinitely perfect 100 trillion years from now, there is no passage of time. Time and eternity are not the same. Time flows in successive instants, which are gone the second you think of it, into the past. But I don't own either the past or the future. All I own is this second, and it's gone. No wonder we're such finite creatures. Time is successive. I try to hold on to it. I try to stop it. I try to think about it. It's gone. It's in the past already, and the future hadn't got here yet. No wonder philosophers have argued over time and thought about it, but it's a divine provision. But God doesn't need it. Let's notice how the Bible tries to convey to us, finite creatures of but a second, the idea of time. There are 5 Hebrew expressions, metonymies, with which the Holy Spirit conveys to us the idea of time without measurement. First, the Hebrew writers reduplicated the Hebrew olam, which is forever. Our English is very good translation of it, forever and ever. From everlasting to everlasting is the idea. Pointing in 2 directions, back and forward. Psalms 41:13 in the Hebrew, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. eternity past, eternity future. So twice in the book of Daniel, 2:20 and Daniel 7:18, thou shalt possess the kingdom from everlasting to everlasting. Olam, Olam. Duplication of the word Olam. Second, they then intensified the conception by adding to Olam another Hebrew word, Ad, A-D-H, Ad, which means perpetuity or eternity. Look at the beautiful expression then in Exodus 15:18 in the Hebrew, the Lord shall reign to the unbounded duration of perpetuity. Here's the idea. Keep on going. But it adds that word to give you the idea so that you won't kind of measure it a little bit. This is the one criticism I have of the Rotherham translation. I haven't found any other. I love Rotherham's translation. It brings out so beautiful both the arrangement of the original and I think a little more fidelity to the meaning of the original. But I know why he did it, but I still don't like it. The Greek word aionon and the Hebrew word olam is translated by Rotherham, age of Ivy. That's why the Russellites bought the Rotherham plates at one time. They thought it helped them a little bit with their annihilation theory. But it doesn't. So they finally made their own translation, the New World Translation, where they could give free rein to anything they wanted to say without paying any attention to the original. But it's not just age abiding. There's the idea of age without end. Look at Psalms 45:6. Thy throne, O God, is forever. It is to the unbounded duration and perpetuity. No end at all. He says this twice in Psalms, also in Psalms 10:16. A third device resorted to by the Old Testament in order to make the idea of eternity impressive upon our minds is making Olam plural, which in the Hebrew is always the superlative degree. The Hebrew has no superlative, as we do. We have good, better, and best. The second one is comparative, and the last is superlative. But the Hebrew has no superlative. So, most of the time in the Old Testament, they pluralized it. The heavens of the heavens cannot contain thee. That's plural. Showing the superlative heaven or the third heaven. So whenever Olam is made plural, eternities, it is to show that there is no end to it. As in Isaiah 26:4, trust in the Lord forever. And the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Literally, the Hebrew is, in Jehovah is the rock of eternities. That's real security. Rock of eternities. In Psalms 145:13 and 45:17, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. The Hebrew is a kingdom of eternities. You can't have more than one eternity. It's a Hebrew superlative. There's no way that they could say it more graphically. The Holy Spirit could say it more graphically. Time without limitation. And then one more, a fifth mode that Isaiah primarily uses is by putting olam in the plural, depending upon odd in the genitive, changing the case form. as though we would say, literally, the unbounded duration of perpetuity, or the fathomless abyss of eternity. He carries the idea of no boundaries at all upon it, as in Isaiah 45:17, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation, a salvation of unbounded duration. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded. The English says world without end. The literal Hebrew is to the unbounded duration or perpetuity of eternities. How could God say it any more graphically of an eternal salvation? When you think then of God inhabiting the unbounded fathomless depths of eternity, and then your life hid with Christ in Him, that's a good salvation in duration. God cannot convey unto us the idea of time without limitation without using the biggest hunks of our time and then multiplying them in every way He could conceive to convey it to us. There are a number of texts which teach this besides the ones we've quoted. Let me quote again Psalms 92:4. Before the mountains were brought forth, or thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting thou art God, for 1,000 years. Here's where Peter gets his in 2 Peter 3:8, adding another expression to it. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, as a watch in the night. So much I'd like to give on this, but I won't have time. What is $100 to Paul Getty, for instance, who's a billionaire? He couldn't count his money to save his life if he counted by $100,000 bills. And he lived for 1,000 years or so. Now, of course, we don't think anything of a billion anymore. That's pocket change to Congress. They say, well, we've got this program over here. We don't know whether it'll work or not, but it's only $1 billion. So vote on it. Everybody votes on it. Because it's this man's district, and if they don't vote for his district, he won't vote for my district. $300 billion budget. And then they talk about a $400 billion budget. And we're actually in debt $500 billion. Pocket change. Nobody knows what it means anyhow, so go ahead and vote it. We gave in another class how long it would take one man to count to a billion. Or to a trillion. It sounds easy. It's just got a few ciphers on the end. Let it go. So the songwriter writes, 10,000 years in my sight are like an evening dawn, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising dawn. We wonder why God doesn't hurry up and fulfill His promise. We wonder in our own life. I've prayed about this, and here it is, a whole year gone by, and God hasn't done anything yet. We'd like, kind of like our prayers, to jump in and pray and say, hurry up, Lord, because I'm double parked. He inhabits eternity. God promised a Savior in the Garden of Eden. And 4,000 years went across the span of time. And then it says, in due time, Christ came. He wasn't late. But God waited 4,000 years. Many argue, and the ultra-dispensationalists use it a lot, all these words speedily and shortly about Christ's coming. And 2,000 years have gone by, and they say, well, see there, he must have meant something else. But 2,000 years is only a few seconds to God. So Timothy says, now unto the King eternal, incorruptible, invisible, only God, honor and glory unto the ages of the ages. That's a beautiful expression, that unto the ages of the ages. It's used 14 times in the book of Revelation. It always carries the idea of age upon age without any end at all. And there'll never be any end to the adoration of God by every creature that he has saved. And even those in hell will have to praise him. Now, every attribute of God is conditioned also by God's eternity as it is by his independence. We won't use all the attributes, so we'll call your attention to the many as we go along. God's knowledge, for instance, is independent. He never learned it. Nobody instructed God, as the Scripture says. Who hath been his instructor? A lot of people in their praying think that they could tell a lot of things to God he doesn't know, so that he'll know how to help you. You have to do that. Now, you might use it sometimes to realize what a problem you've got. Therefore, how you have to let God work it out for you. But you can't tell him anything about your problem. He knew about your problem 100 billion years ago. You see, God hasn't learned anything at all. His knowledge is not only absolutely independent, it's eternal. God never learned anything or forgot anything. Except your sins because of the blood. Because he can't see them. For justification puts you in the place of not having sinned. That's what justification does. But God hasn't learned anything. Neither has he forgotten anything. His knowledge is absolutely eternal. Now, omniscience is God's foreknowledge in relationship to his creatures. But God's eternal knowledge is in relationship to himself. Here's why God can work out any plan that he wants to throughout all eternity, because he knows, we shall see in his knowledge, he knows from eternity past to eternity future every situation, actual and contingent. He not only knows everything that shall come to pass, but he knows what might have come to pass had the situation been different. Here's why it's so wonderful to let him work out your life for you. He has a plan for you. Paul said so. He's marked out a pathway for you, and if you fail to find it, you're going to suffer loss in the day of Jesus Christ. But if you find God's pathway for you and stay in it, there's no such thing as defeat. So what happens? This is real Christian victory, is to find God's plan for your life and then live in it. Walk in it. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps, the Scripture says, and the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. We could take every one of the attributes of God, the personal attributes of God, and show you that they're conditioned by this eternality. God, we shall see it when we come to love. God didn't start to love me when I accepted Christ. He loved me while I was yet an enemy. In fact, he has loved me before I was born. He hath loved me with an everlasting love, as he did Israel. God loved me 100 trillion billion years ago and an eternity before that. How wonderful. You can take every attribute and condition them by these two absolute attributes, independence, eternity. Let's get a couple applications. One, in our lives as Christians. How precious is God's eternality, a rock upon which to build your hopes? We creatures are but for a moment. We're like the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven. Our lives are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. You ever watch a weaver's shuttle? As it goes in and out weaving a pattern? The Scripture says our lives are as a tale that is told. How wonderful then our Father and our Savior and the precious Comforter are eternal. All the changing vicissitudes of time, the tossing billows of time, have no effect upon them at all. Not at all. I may come to God in a turmoil, all agitated and worried about some problem, only to find a subtle peace in Him about everything. Either for Him to take it away, or give me the grace to go through it. He'll do one or the other if I rely upon Him. We'll have just a little bit more to say in conclusion on the application to Christ, showing His absolute deity. You're dismissed.